for an age-appropriate Bible lesson with Ms. Corinne. Also have it on good authority now that the coffee is ready now. So if you need to slip out and grab something to come back in, this will last about 30 minutes, give or take five, probably on the upper end of that. Invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible, or to grab one off the seat, or to look in your bulletin. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So we have 1 week in between the sermon series that we just finished, which was on the book of Ruth, and the sermon series that we're going to start next week, which is an Advent series. And the Advent series, we're gonna look at this phrase, because Jesus came, ... And so we're going to fill that in with various truths to celebrate Advent, because Jesus came, ... And so I'll preach the first two out of that series. Joel will preach one. A friend, Steve Bird from West End Prez, is going to preach one for us right before Christmas. And then a friend from Epiphany Camden, a guy named Ernie Grant, is coming down on December 28th to preach for us and to complete that series for us. So we're excited about that. So this week was an odd week. What are we going to do with this week? And we felt like we did a lot with Ruth. We couldn't get another sermon out of it. And Advent starts next week. So what do we do? Well, we're open to pick any passage. And so, it's obvious if I picked this passage, I picked it for a reason, right? And so I think as you read it, as we read it, as we talk about it, we might begin to understand why would I pick this passage for this church in this season, and in this place, in this space, this time. So 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23 is where we're going to be. Now, in this passage, I'll go ahead and tell you what's going to happen here. Paul is talking about proclaiming the gospel to different groups of people. He's talking about proclaiming the gospel to different groups of people, and it's part of our mission as a church to proclaim that message. But this kind of talk, if you think about proclaiming the gospel, that can make folks nervous, and it can make non-Christians nervous. It can make Christians nervous. We can all get a little nervous over it. And as Christians are called to be salt and light, we can get nervous about that calling, and we can respond to that nervousness in a number of different ways. We could minimize the need to share. I mean, that's one way in which people deal with the issue. Another is we can just fill our time with good things so that we don't feel bad about not sharing. Hey, I'm doing all this other stuff. Or we can compromise the gospel itself, seeking to make it more palatable, seemingly less offensive. Or we can follow the example that Paul lays out here in 1 Corinthians 9. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read it together. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather this afternoon and to look at your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would powerfully move in every one of our hearts. And we would pray for that and ask for that by the power of your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. And to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So rather, big picture, rather than sacrificing the gospel message to make himself more appealing to others, Paul sacrifices himself to make the gospel more appealing to others. He doesn't sacrifice the message of the scripture. He actually sacrifices himself and his own freedoms in the process of seeking to reach others with the gospel. And Paul is willing to do away with his preferences. He has an "I'll do whatever I can do. Whatever's within the bounds, I'm going to seek to do it." that others might be saved. And so, you know, we could write this off potentially, and if we just say, hey, that's the Apostle Paul. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles. That was just a job for him, and that job's over. Matt, move on. Next sermon, please. Let's get to the next topic. But in this passage, and in this, as Paul is writing at the end of this this section of 1 Corinthians, at chapter 11, verse 1, he says this. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, look to my example and do the things I am doing. And it's a part of the call of God in the church to reach out with the gospel to others. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to proclaim, to make, and then to train disciples of Jesus. So we're going to learn from this text in three sections, and then we'll close with two application questions. Here's where we're going. Paul's passion for other salvation, Paul's strategy for other salvation, and Paul's motivation for other salvation. We'll start with this. Paul's passion for others' salvation. We'll see this first in verse 19. Verse 19 says this, for though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So Paul has a deep desire to see more people come to faith in Jesus. We see it again at the end of verse 22, where he says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So Paul, this apostle of the Gentiles, was sent out with a message. It was the message that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated. It was the message of Jesus Christ's perfect life, his unjust trial, his sacrificial death, his wrath bearing on the cross for the sins of his people. And the message, part of the message, is that 3 days after he went to the cross, he walked out of the grave, and with every step trampled sin, death, and the grave. And that today he sits at the right hand of God, this very moment, because he ascended there. And so that this message had radically changed Paul's life. And if you know anything about this guy, he wrote half the New Testament, but he wasn't always a follower of Jesus. And for a while, he was a persecutor of folks who followed Jesus. He was a persecutor, and then he got converted. His life changed. He had an experience on a road, and his life changed. So Paul believed he had a message that needed to get out to everyone. That's obvious from this passage. He says, I might win more of them, but that by all means I might save some. And now what Paul's life looked like, I imagine you and I would not want our life to look like. From the point he came to saving faith in Jesus, a lot of tough things happened to him. A lot of difficult things happened to him. He traveled from place to place, worked incredibly hard, endured threats on his life, survived beatings that should have killed him, and spent time in jail. All for this reason, that he says he might save some. Paul believed the wrath of God was real, and that, as John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He was passionate about seeing people be saved. He desired that deeply. Now, a quick question for you. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, how deeply do you desire to see others come to saving faith in Jesus? And second question, how would you know if you're passionate about this or not? How would you even know? The Apostle Paul desired that others come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it impacted the way he lived when he was around them. So this point two, Paul's strategy for others' salvation. It's clear that Paul had a consistent approach as he was dealing with different groups of people. As he encountered new cultures, he had a process, a strategy, if you will. That's probably not the best word. And it's this contextualization without compromise. Contextualization without compromise. And by contextualization, I mean this, that Paul was willing to take into account the perspective of the other peoples that he was trying to talk to, that he was trying to communicate to, that he was trying to live out the gospel in front of, and that he was trying to share with. That's what I mean by contextualization. He was willing to try to see the world from their perspective. What was it like to walk in their shoes? What was it like to sit where they sit? What were their desires, their understandings of history, their inclinations, their sensitivities? And then he interacted with them in a way that took all of that into account. He took all of what it was as he processed through, hey, who are these people? What's their story? Where are they coming from? He then interacted with them in a way that took all of that into account. And there are three examples of this in verses 20 through 22. We'll walk through them briefly. First, he says, to the Jews, those who are under the law, Paul became a Jew. Now, Paul had been a slave to religious ceremony and ritual of the Jewish law. He'd seen it as a ladder he was going to climb. And so he'd been working hard at it for a long time. But what happened in his conversion experience, and as he began to understand who Jesus was and all that he had done, he began to realize that pattern, like using the law and all that had been added to it by the Pharisees, that was actually not the path to life. That was the path to death. It was a path that path ended in spiritual death. And so, but he has that understanding. We looked at other passages where he speaks that way about these customs and laws, which makes it pretty incredible that in Acts 16, which we read earlier, Paul is willing, because he's willing to come under one of those customs. He's willing. He knows that you do not have to be circumcised to come into faith. But Paul is willing to have Timothy circumcised because some of the Jews knew that Timothy's dad was a Greek, that he probably wasn't Jewish, or that his dad wasn't Jewish and he probably wasn't circumcised. So Paul has Timothy circumcised. Props to Timothy, right? I mean, that was less on. But Timothy willing to go along. But Paul's saying, hey, this is important. These people, they're not going to respond to you well unless you do this. And therefore, we don't have to do it. You don't have to do that to be saved anymore. We don't believe that. But we're going to be willing to do that because we want to get off on, we want this, to, we want to start this conversation. We don't want to get off on the wrong foot here. We want to move forward in this. And, Paul was flexible as he went from one community to another. But he also knew where to draw lines. And you see these parentheses in the midst of this passage. When he was with religious Jews, he always remembered that he did not seek justification through the law and was not subject to its curse. And you see the parentheses here where he says, though I myself am not under the law. It's contextualization without compromise. And Paul lists a second group in verse 21. It's to the Gentiles, those outside the law, that Paul became as one outside the law. And these are two completely different groups, right? This is like saying, this is John Marshall High School, and this is Patrick Henry High School, right? two different cultures. If you're going to interact with them, they're going to be different. And Paul's saying, hey, I go over here, but I also go over here. And when I go over here, I interact with them in a way that corresponds to, I understand where they're coming from. When I go over here, I interact with a way and it says, I understand where they're coming from. The differences between Jews and Gentiles were enormous. Clothing, holidays, eating habits, religious beliefs, family practices, all sorts of things were extremely different. But Paul says he became like one not having the law and took his place in their culture in order to impact them. He was prepared to ignore all the cultural religious obligations in order to win those totally outside the religious establishment. But Paul is, and he's quick to again give a disclaimer here, he counts himself still under God's law, and even more under Christ's law. Paul doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. He doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. This is contextualization without compromise. There's a third category of people to which Paul was ministering. He says, to the weak, I became the weak. Or to the weak, I became weak. And this wasn't referencing his ability to bench press or play basketball or something like that. But it's actually a reference back to 1 Corinthians 8, the chapter before, where there were two different groups of people. Some who their conscience was weak. They knew that because some food had been sacrificed to idols previously, that they didn't want to eat it. Their conscience was weak. They couldn't do it. But there were others who knew anything that's been given with thanksgiving can be received and then eaten. And those were the folks with stronger consciences. The problem became in 1 Corinthians 8, the folks with stronger consciences who knew it was okay to eat the meat were eating it in front of the folks with weaker consciences. And so they weren't taking them into account. And it was doing this. And Paul is saying, hey, look, he's got a strong conscience. He knows it's okay to eat meat. But he's saying, hey, look, in this context, I'll become weak. I won't eat the meat. I know I can. I know it's not wrong for me to eat it. But I am willing to not do it because they think it's wrong. And because I want to impact them, I'm not going to let that get in the way. That's got pretty profound implications as you begin to think about it. Paul's strategy for seeking other salvation was contextualization without compromise. He sought impact without giving up the integrity of the gospel. Now, why did he do this? Why is he living his life this way? Well, this is point three, Paul's motivation for other salvation. Verse 23 says this, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is doing all that he's doing. He's suffering all that he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's not doing it to get another notch in his belt. He's not doing it so that people will esteem him. He's not doing it so he'll esteem himself. He's not doing it so others will respect him. And he isn't doing it because he thinks he needs to earn God's favor in any way. No, Paul is doing all of this from the position of freedom. He said at the start, you remember that? The first words here, I am free from all. He begins from a position of freedom. And Paul is laying down his life as a servant from others from a position of freedom in the gospel and for the sake of the gospel. Paul doesn't want those he interacts with to just embrace his favorite food or favorite entertainment activity or political philosophy. No, he wants them to embrace the gospel and to come to share with him in its blessings, the blessings of redemption, blessings of adoption, of sanctification, of justification, of future glorification. That's what he wants. As he sits down at the Thanksgiving table, he's not looking to start into politics and start a fight. Saying, hey, I want people to know about Jesus. That's my primary message. That's the primary place. That's the primary thing I want to be known for and be about. Now, two closing questions. First, are you growing in your ability to discern the difference between biblical truth and cultural norms? Are you growing in your ability to discern the difference between biblical truth and cultural norms? Because the reality is we shouldn't uncritically accept everything that comes down the pike. As a matter of fact, some things need to be immediately rejected out of hand. The pornography industry, for example. You don't try and redeem it. You just reject it. This is not right. We're not engaging with this. Dr. Tim Keller says it this way. I invite you to turn with me in front of your bulletin. We'll read this. This is under the question, are you growing your ability to discern the difference between biblical truth and cultural norms? That's what Tim Keller says. To reach people, we must appreciate and adapt to their culture, but we must also challenge and confront it. This is based on the biblical teaching that all cultures have God's grace and natural revelation in them, yet they are also in rebellious idolatry. If we overadapt to a culture, we have accepted the culture's idols. If, however, we underadapt to a culture, we may have turned our own culture into an idol, an absolute. If we overadapt to a culture, we aren't able to change people because we're not calling them to change. If we underadapt to a culture, no one will be changed because no one will listen to us. We will be confusing, offensive, or simply unpersuasive. To the degree a ministry is overadapted or underadapted to a culture, it loses life-changing power. Let me pause here for a second. Say, if you're here and you've not yet come to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus, we want you. I've sort of intentionally let part of this sermon go and just be a space of like, these people are kind of talking like they think I need something, that there's something that I don't have in my life that they think I need, and we want to be honest and say that that's true, that is how the Bible speaks about all of us. And the reality is that there is something to be saved from and something to be saved to. And we want and desire desperately to hold that out to you, that you would taste the same freedom that Paul is here describing and that many in this room have come to experience as well. But we think there is a fork in the road for everybody. And you have to decide what you will do with Jesus. If you're new here and you're processing through all this, this is a great place to continue to process it through, to think it through. And we want to help you in that process. We've all been in various stages and in that process. And so you are welcome here. But it's also important to be clear that this is not just a social club. It's not just a place that you come and hang out where you get together with your friends and you enjoy each other's company. That there is something that we think is far more deep, far deeper, far much more significant than that. And it is that God is calling people to Himself. That God is at work, and that though we are sinful, we do not have to pay the penalty for our sins if we repent and trust in Jesus. We hope that our church has life-changing power. And we're praying that many lives would be changed in and through this church. Now, the difficult work of contextualization without compromise requires a few things. First off, it requires a certain amount of Christian maturity. When you initially come to faith, you are not yet ready to do this. Paul wasn't ready to do this as soon as he became a Christian. It takes a certain amount of maturity. It takes a certain amount of understanding of the scriptures to be able to discern, hey, what is biblical here and what's just cultural? And so you have to be learning. You have to be processing. You have to be in the scriptures, learning them, growing in them, rooting yourself in them. But you're also going to need a community around you. You're also going to need elders and folks who are checking in on you, who are helping you walk through different things. You're going to need some folks who are saying, hey, this is what's going on at work, and I'm not quite sure how to respond. You're going to need some folks to help you process that. You say, hey, this is what happened at Thanksgiving. I need help processing through this. What should I say? How should I respond? What should I do about this? You're going to need folks who are walking through life with you in a real way to help you contextualize the gospel without compromising it. And are you growing in your ability to discern the difference between biblical truth and cultural norms? How could you continue to grow in your understanding of biblical truth and grow in your ability to separate that truth out from cultural norms that you may be immersed in? Second question. Are you growing in your understanding of freedom? Are you growing in your understanding of freedom? You see, the freedom that Jesus offers isn't just the freedom to choose where you're going to go to dinner tonight. It's a far, far deeper freedom. If you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as Savior, then the Bible says you've crossed over from death to life and that you are free. That you are free. That your identity is now in Him. It's not in anything else. He liberates you from finding your identity in someone else's approval. Be that at your work. Be that in your family. Be that in your relationships, in your friendships, and what your neighbors think of you, in any of those things. And He liberates you from finding your identity in your job or in your performance. Performance at work, your performance at home, how you feel like your kids are doing, how you feel like whatever is going on. Jesus frees you from finding your identity in any of those things. And the reality is that whatever defines you, in a sense, owns you, right? Here's a story of somebody who understood that well. Chris Evert was brutally honest about this. Some of you know who she is. She's the former number one tennis player in the world. She became a household name at the age of 16. She had what we all want, what most of us want at least. She had success at a young age, and she had a lot of money. She had a lot going for her. She won just about every prize she competed for, and yet this is what she said of herself as she came up to her retirement. Quote, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. Winning made me feel like somebody. It made me feel pretty. The truth is, Chris Evert was pretty. I mean, just objectively so. She didn't need tennis to make her feel pretty. I needed the wins and the applause in order to have an identity. I needed the wins and the applause in order to have an identity. Do you understand what freedom is? Do you know freedom that comes from Jesus? It is, if you know Jesus, if you've come to Him in repentance and faith, that you have a new identity. And it's only as that new identity becomes imprinted on you more and more and more that you begin to realize, hey, it's not about what my boss says, man, good or bad. It's about what Jesus says. It's not about if that person accepts me or rejects me. I've been accepted in Jesus. It's not about how I did on that test or didn't do so well on that test. Jesus loves me. I'm His. I belong to Him. And it's as that new identity becomes more and more imprinted on our souls that we become more free and less dependent on other things like people's approval. We become more free to truly love in a way that casts self-interest aside. So Paul, in this passage, has laid aside his Jewish heritage, and we can lay down our earthly success, esteem, or preferences because Jesus laid down His life for us. And that's good news. Because we know who we are, because Christians know who they are, beloved sons, beloved daughters of the King, you can actually pay attention to who somebody else is. You can actually try and sit down and put yourself in those shoes because you're not running around trying to figure out who you are or who your identity is, trying to make everything all right with you in the world. It's only as you understand more of who you are in Jesus that you will have the ability to try and see the world through somebody else's shoes, through somebody else's eyes, through somebody else's experience. And it is as you sit in that identity that we can care and respond to who others are. We can actually become servants towards others, which is what Paul calls himself here, to seek to see others experience the same kind of life-changing freedom that we have experienced. The truth is, I'm just incredibly thankful that somebody was willing to do that for me. 18 years old, not growing up in a church like this, not in a family, not hearing about God in these ways. And somebody was willing to come and to start something that said, hey, we want to reach people. And we're going to cross barriers. We're going to cross boundaries. We think this is a life-changing message, and we're going to seek to share it. And so there was a guy who showed up at our high school who wanted to share that message. And guess how it went for him? Not all that well at points. I didn't like him. Most people didn't like him. This dude got, like, people were throwing tater tots at him in the lunchroom. You know, I mean, it's just like, who is that guy? And why is he trying to hang out with high school students? He's weird. But he believed there was a message that needed to be heard. And I heard it. And I needed to hear it. I was looking for freedom. I was looking for life. And as that process happened, I stepped into something that I had no idea existed. I'm incredibly thankful for that experience, for that process. And that's what I desire our church to be for many, 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 many other people who live and are doing their life in the north side of Richmond. And the reality is, I am incredibly thankful for that person and for that group of people. I'm so much more thankful and recognize that they were just walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That the reality is, if Jesus hadn't come, if He hadn't crossed those boundaries, if Jesus hadn't left heaven and come to earth, then there would be no message to share. That it's ultimately Jesus who was the one who was the ultimate servant, who came to earth. And He didn't live in a palace. He left heaven and He came and He was born in a manger. And as we'll celebrate this Advent and this Christmas, He stepped into the world and He lived. And for 3 years, he could be considered homeless. And so the reality is that it is only that as we recognize that Jesus is the ultimate servant, that we'll be able to live out servanthood towards other people at all. It's only as we recognize that Jesus has done everything that we can do anything. I hold out this passage to you, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, and say, I want this passage to shape our church, to be in some sense foundational to this church. I hope you recognize some ways in which, oh yeah, I can see where North Shore's trying to do that. I feel that. I see that. We have done, and we will continue to try and do this because we believe this is a message that needs to get out and that the sacrifice is not of the message, but it's of us. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that Jesus came. We're thankful that he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth, that he was willing to be a servant of people who would treat him so poorly. And yet through that work, he was willing to do what needed to be done that his people could be saved. And so, Father, we are thankful that that message continues to go out to this day, that there are folks who don't know what it is to repent and believe in Jesus and to walk, to be his disciple, Father, who are coming to know, even this fall, even in this room. And God, we pray that you would continue to do that work over and over and over and over again. Would we, Lord, would we know the work of Jesus in our lives that we could hold him out to others? Would we know the ultimate servant's work that we could become servants to others? We pray and ask for you to do that, not so we could feel good about ourselves, but only for your glory and for the gospel's advancement. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.